A good old boy named Tater decided to go back to school to develop himself, so he scheduled an appointment with the admissions counselor at the local community college. After a conversation, the admissions counselor said, "Tater, I think you should start off with a course in logic." "Logic?" Tater said. "What's logic?" "I'll give you an example," the admissions counselor said. "Tater, do you own a weed eater?" "Yeah." "Aha," the counselor said. "Knowing that you own a weed eater, from that I can logically deduce that you also have a yard." "Yes," Tater says. "And if you have a yard, from that I can logically deduce that you probably also have a house." "I do," he says. "It's on Primrose Lane." "And from that," the counselor says, "I can logically deduce that you probably also have a wife." "Yes," he says. "Her name is Mary Jo. That there logic stuff is amazing. Sign me up for it." Later that evening at the local bar, Tater's having a conversation with his best friend, Cooter, and telling him that he's about to take this course in logic. "Logic," Cooter says. "What's logic?" Tater says, "I'll give you an example. Cooter, do you own a weed eater?" "No," Cooter says. "Aha," Tater says. "You're gay, ain't ya?" Within each of us is a deeply felt need to figure things out, to know, to be able to explain life in nice, neat, logical terms. Logic is great, but can only take us so far. Logic is great, but it's only one of several ways God has given us to navigate this life. Today, we're continuing in our sermon series based on Brené Brown's best-selling book, The Gifts of Imperfection. In her book, she explains that based on her extensive research, she's concluded that people who thrive in life take the time to develop a deep appreciation for and high tolerance of uncertainty. This is Brené Brown's guidepost number 4. People who thrive in life, she says, cultivate intuition and faith by letting go of the constant need for certainty. Pastor David is going to get us started by sharing some thoughts on intuition, spirit intuition. Then Pastor Vivian is going to share with us some thoughts on faith. In between, we'll have some conversation back and forth, and then I'll wrap it up at the end. Let's get started with prayer. God, help us to find the right balance between right brain and left brain, between careful, linear, analytical thought and intuitive knowing. Humble us to embrace the mystery of the presence of your infinite being. Make us wiser and more balanced so that we can live as people of faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
This very day, two individuals are vying to be your personal advisor. The first, whose name is Fang, dresses in immaculate business attire, carries a briefcase full of neatly organized folders, and answers all emails instantly via BlackBerry. A BlackBerry key, too, like this one. In a loud, clear, authoritative voice, Fang delivers strong opinions about how you should manage your life. Fang's resume is impressive. Fantastic education, experience to burn. The other candidate is Buddy, who wears shorts, a halter top, and has a pierced belly button. If you were to question Buddy's professionalism and their attire, Buddy just smiles. When you ask advice on a pressing matter, Buddy hugs you. There are almost no words on Buddy's resume. The few that do appear are jokes and song lyrics. And in the margins, Buddy has doodled pictures of Miss Pee-Pee and Miss Gigi, a labyrinth, and a hazardous waste combusting furnace. Buddy is mysterious. Who will you hire to advise you? Fang? Well, that's what I used to think too, says Martha Beck. This is her story that she wrote in Oprah magazine a few years ago with a few little tweaks from myself. Long ago, as a teenager, she says, I gave the name Fang to my socially conscious, verbal educated mind. Buddy was what I called a perverse, disobedient aspect of my being, who apparently never evolved in full semantics and simply does not understand how things are supposed to work around here. Buddy can be a mystery to me. Fang is wary and suspicious and needs certainty, while Buddy, not ignoring all caution, pursues appealing experiences in the midst of uncertainty, sometimes acting like a puppy on LSD. In high school, she says, I vowed to let only Fang run my life. A couple of decades later, she says, I noticed something surprising. Though I generally did listen to Fang, it was Buddy who was typically right. Not always, but most of the time. Fang wants everything certain and in its place. Every I dotted, every T crossed. Nothing is left for chance. Buddy is willing to take the best of us and bring it into every situation, even with the uncertainty that exists. Who is this Buddy character? This is what Brené Brown refers to as intuition. Intuition is our Buddy. Brené says, intuition is not independent of any reasoning process. In fact, psychologists believe that intuition is a rapid-fire, unconscious associating process like a mental puzzle. Now, who here plays Sukodu? Some, not a lot. I love the stuff. I'm probably addicted to it. So when you play the game, you're trying to get numbers in a row 1 to 9, in each row vertical and each row horizontal, and then in each 9-block square, and then each 9-block square. And so you have to sort of train your eyes and your mind, although my mind will work quicker, but my eyes have finally caught up. I can do an expert one in about 5 or 6 minutes. Go ahead and show the next one. And so you can see, like, for example, the 2 5s that are block were already there. So you know that 1 block where that middle one is, that has to be a 5 because that's the only place a 5 could go. And then as you go and you fill in other numbers, the puzzle completion looks like this. Now just imagine Buddy is in there, in you, looking at your knowledge, your experience, who you are, your personality, what you know about God, and making and doing this puzzle thing inside of you, like that Sukodu puzzle. So where does intuition come from? Let's look at a verse from today's scripture reading, Job 38:36. God has put wisdom in your inward parts and understanding in the mind. Inward part is symbolic expression in the Old Testament, and it represented by 3 Hebrew words. Those words are chedar, or chamber, innermost bowels or breast, 2 cloth, or the reins, you can think of guidance, the reins, and kreb, or midst, middle, hence the heart, you know, the viscera, the heart, the lungs, the kidneys, the liver. Have you heard of visceral feelings? You know, this is what was understood by the people of the Old Testament times to be the seat of mind and feelings and affections, the highest organs of the psyche. or the soul is what they thought of it. Inward parts included the intellect, from the Job that we're reading, the moral nature, you know, what is right or what is wrong, and then the spiritual from Jeremiah, basically God writing on your heart. So according to Brené Brown and what she learned through her research, the brain makes an observation, it scans the files, matches the observation with existing memories and knowledge and experiences. Once it puts that all together, it matches, and we get that gut feeling on what was observed. You know, Buddy just played Sakodu in our minds. Sounds a lot like the inward part from the Old Testament times, that visceral feeling. According to Job 38:36, God is the one who gives us our gut feeling, our spirit intuition. Brené says that it is in her research, she also found that what silences our intuitive voice is our need for certainty. I just gotta know. Most of us are not very good at not knowing. We like sure things. We all like sure things. And guarantees that we don't pay attention to our intuition. We would rather look for assurances from others than respect our own internal feelings, our own internal instinct. What do you think? Should I do it? Should I? A husband and wife were driving through Louisiana. As they approached Natchitoches, they started arguing about the pronunciation of the town. They argued back and forth, and then they stopped for lunch. And at the counter, the husband asked the blonde waiter, "Before we order, could you please settle an argument for us? Would you please pronounce where we are very slowly?" And so he leaned over the counter and said, "Burger King." Answers you get from others may not be the answers that you're expecting or that you seek. Sometimes our gut tells us what we need to do and that we need to hurry up and do it. Other times our gut tells us to slow down, gather more information, and do a reality check of our expectations. When we get to that breaking point, instead of saying, "I'm going to just do it, I don't care anymore," Brené Brown suggests this. When we just want to get the decision-making over with, it's a good idea to ask ourselves whether we simply cannot stand the vulnerability of being still long enough to think through and make a mindful decision. Not too long ago, one of our congregants, Dawn Watkins, found herself in a dilemma. She was downsized from her job, a place she had worked most of her adult life. Dawn is a very spiritual person, and she's here every Sunday, and she serves communion just about every Sunday. And she wants to live in the ways of Jesus, and that's really important to her. And you don't have to believe me. Go read her Facebook. You'll see what kind of person Dawn is. Dawn is raising a son. He's in high school, will be in college, and she's well aware of her financial situation and obligations that she has. Now, over time, Dawn has developed a value system that was in opposition to the company that she had been working with all that time. And so it felt like maybe this was a sign, it was the right time to make a change. And so as she prepared herself for her job search, her gut told her to slow down and take some quality time for discernment. I invited her to have a clearness committee here at Life Journey Church. A clearness committee is when a group meets together and they allow the Holy Spirit to guide and they offer open-ended questions to the person of interest. There is no judgments made and there is absolutely no advice given. Since that clearness committee, Dawn says it helped her get in touch with herself in so many more ways than just that job search. And by the way, she's getting close to celebrating her first month at her new job and her new position. So congratulations, Donna. That's what can happen when we tune to our gut and we take the time to listen to the Spirit-guided wisdom. Jesus says in John 3:8, "The wind blows where it chooses, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes. It is mysterious, but we are able to perceive it and go where it takes us." Tell me, are we listening? Are we tuning in? Do we trust our gut, even in the uncertainty?
So as I hear that, think about that, the importance of getting in touch with our gut, the inner wisdom that God has built into us that's activated by the Holy Spirit, I find myself thinking, what are some practical ways I can get better at tuning in, at cultivating that spirit gut sensitivity? Any thoughts?
Yeah. The first thing, or the best thing I would think, is pray and ask God for wisdom. But what comes with that is you don't ask God for wisdom, "God, give me wisdom," and then you go on and list a litany of other things that you want God to answer. You have to stop and listen and hear what God has to say.
So people speak about the importance of listening in prayer. And often people say, what does that look like? So for you, what does listening in prayer look like?
It's meditating or whatever centers you, where you can be quiet and you can hear God's voice.
Well, there is a discipline that's not a common one, but it's called soaking prayer. And it's a time where you can just allow yourself to just soak in God, and you're not asking, you're not lifting, you're trying to be silent and just listen. And it even helps you to listen to yourself and to your own heart. And this is something I've actually done in the sanctuary, lying here on this platform, if you can believe that. Nobody's watching. I'm just in here by myself with the nice lights out.
Thank God nobody's watching.
Right.
But there is something about that. The vulnerability that Brené talks about, that we're not vulnerable enough to just sit with ourselves. And I think there's twofold. God is infinite, and we're never going to fully know God, but we can still understand more about God, but we can also understand more about ourselves and know a lot more about ourselves. You know, the knowledge we have, our experience we have, and they're going to continue to grow in our lifetime, but how much do we really need to get to know ourselves even better to really get in touch with ourselves and to where that place the Holy Spirit resides? Like, you have to be confident and understand who you are. You know, Nancy Duncan and I, we did a class for a couple years, and it's been a few years since we've done it, but we're going to do it again late this year, early next year. It's called Decoding God's Will. And in that class, we go through, various personality tests, Enneagram, if you've ever heard of that. But we also, go through your experience and your gifts and your skills, your spiritual gifts. Write a mission statement for yourself. I mean, we have people sort of go through a lot of things because it's so key to really, truly get to know yourself and your values, so that when you're hearing that intuitive voice, you'll be able to connect to it in a better and deeper way, at the same time getting to know who God is in a deeper way.
And not only connect to it, you can trust that what you're hearing is true and accurate. You don't have to go around and ask everybody, what do you think about that? And what do you think about that? Because you know that what you heard is what you need to do.
Yeah, because sometimes we get into the place where somebody just tell me what to do. I'm tired of thinking about it. And maybe it's time to think about having a clearness committee. Maybe that'll be the thing to slow you down.
Yeah. We have one taker. The image of soaking prayer is an interesting one to me. You know, picture yourself, sanctuary's empty, but you're just laying there and waiting for God to speak. It's almost a medieval image, right, of some saint laying on the altar. But taking that spirit into our prayer and saying, I'm serious, God. I want to hear you speaking in and through me, and waiting for that sense. For me, when I'm trying to sense what God is saying, it helps to keep my mind from wandering. It helps as I'm starting to sense something to say it aloud. What I think you're saying to me, God, is X, Y, Z, or to write it down and say, what I sense you're saying to me, God, is X, Y, Z, so that instead of sitting there in silence and thinking about all the things I need to do, I'm engaged in that back and forth conversation.
And I thought you were asking me.
So, spirit intuition, part one, that people who thrive in life cultivate, moving beyond that quest for constant certitude. Part number two is embracing, cultivating faith in our life. So, Pastor Vivian, what are your thoughts there?
David has been talking about reason and intellect and how they relate to intuition. And I'm a fan of both reason and intellect. In fact, my signature quote on my email is from Galileo, which states, I do not feel obliged to believe that the same God who has endowed us with sense, reason, and intellect has intended us to forego their use. God gave us reason and intellect. We should at least use them. But faith. Faith is a different beast. Faith lives in mystery, in a place of not knowing, in a place of uncertainty. Certainty is a box that we stick God in. But mystery and faith is limitless and says, I don't know how you work, God, but I know it's for my good. Anne Lamott says that the opposite of faith is not doubt, but certainty. And that's what I would like for us to wrestle with right now, faith versus certainty. We think having doubt means we lack faith. So we argue and fight over things that only God knows. We dig our heels in and hold on to our faith to the death. God loves everyone, even those other people. Women can't teach men. You're going to hell. We yell while shaking our fists and thumping our Bibles. We are certain of this. There are a number of discussions that you can have with Christians, and certainty will be at their core. Let's take gender, for instance. We could select any topic that's hot button, like creation or women's roles in church or who is in and out of hell, and it will flow pretty much the same way. Those having the discussion begin by talking about the basic foundation for why each holds the position they do. I believe God is love, and God would never frown upon marriage equality. The other side says God is love, but God cannot tolerate sin. Eventually, one side will point to a verse in the Bible and say something like, this is how I know it's right. It says so right here. The other side says there's a different interpretation to that verse. And once that statement is made, there's a different interpretation to that verse, the real argument begins because it seems so much is at stake. I may be wrong. Brené Brown says, it's our fear of the unknown and our fear of being wrong that create most of our conflict and anxiety. We need both faith and reason to make meaning in an uncertain world. This conflict between faith and certainty comes from fear of the unknown and our fear of being wrong. Modern Christians seem to believe that first and foremost, they must be right. Their belief, be it progressive or conservative, is the only true interpretation of the Bible. There's little room for discussion on this matter. But I believe biblical faith isn't about trying to attain certainty or being right. It's about committing to a course of action in the face of uncertainty. Greg Boyd, a theologian and author and senior pastor of Woodland Hills Church in St. Paul, Minnesota, says certainty finds life in what you believe rather than who you believe in. To believe in God demands an act of faith, as does the decision not to believe in God. Neither is based upon absolute certainty, nor can they be. To accept Jesus demands a leap of faith, but so does a decision to reject Jesus. To accept Christianity demands faith, and so does the decision to reject it. Both rest upon faith, and that nobody can prove with absolute certainty that Jesus is the Son of God, the risen Savior of humanity, just as nobody can prove with absolute certainty that he is not. The decision, whatever it may be, rests upon faith. Faith is not belief without proof, but trust without reservation, a trust in a God who has shown God's self to be worthy of that trust. So the thing is, when we take that leap of faith, it is not an irrational leap in the dark. Martin Luther says faith is a free surrender and a joyous wager on the unseen, untried, and unknown goodness of God. And on that, I can hang my hat. So what am I saying? What am I truly saying here? Oh, my Lord, have faith in God. My faith in God doesn't come from the Bible or Jeff's or anybody else preaching for that matter. My faith in God comes from within me. I can't explain it, but of this I am certain, there is a God, and that God is good. But I am less certain that I have a lock on God's mind and God's ways. God is so big. There is no way my puny brain can fathom how God works. So why am I so hung up on certainty? I'm going to just put it out there. History and even the news today bear witness to it. It can be dangerous. When I'm 100% certain that what I believe is correct, that my interpretation of the Bible is the only interpretation, then I cannot see the harm in killing you if you disagree with me. Or, on a softer note, unfriending you from Facebook. It can be self-serving. If I think I know the heart and mind of God, if I think I'm right in my interpretation of the Bible, and that's what I stand by, there's no room for growth, as all the answers are already formed and agreed to. Certainty can be psychologically painful, especially in those cases where people believe and are certain that their salvation or their healing depends on how certain they are about things. So what is my advice to you? Be okay with unanswered questions and ambiguity. You will never know until you get to the other side if the snake actually talked to Eve or if Jonah lived for 3 days in the belly of the fish. And it's okay because nobody else knows those things either. Instead, place all your bets on God and God's goodness.
So as I take that in, the phrase that comes to my mind is doctrinal humility. Doctrine, of course, is what we believe to be right about God. Humility is a fruit of the Spirit. And as Christians, we're taught to practice humility, and we apply it to everything in our life, often except our doctrine, right? We become so prideful that we've figured out all the details and that we've got the right way other churches got the wrong way, that sort of thing. So I find myself thinking about what does doctrinal humility look like? Let's say we have two Christians that are having a healthy debate about whether God created in 6 24-hour days or whether God created over 6 epochs of time through the process of evolution. Is it wrong for me to be passionate about what I believe is right about that question and try to persuade you of my perspective?
No, I don't think it's wrong, but I think persuading or compelling may be wrong. I think we should talk to each other with a heart of listening, not thinking about what am I going to say next to be right, but listen. So maybe I can learn something from you. Maybe you can learn something from me. Maybe we can come to a place where we can agree.
Well, yeah, I mean, We both agree that God created all of this, and that it's a great creation, good creation. And so what can we spiritually apprehend from this? Because we can all get something out of that. And so it isn't about the little details, but God is the creator. Isn't that what's important?
Right.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I think also we should recognize our limitations when we have an argument, for lack of a better word, or discussion. If you know that that discussion is not going to go well, for example, if you say God loves everybody, including gay people, and you're talking to a person that says that's heresy, that homosexuality is a sin, that argument maybe cannot be resolved. And I think maybe you should try to go down another road, like who is my neighbor? And maybe we could come to a place of agreement on that.
So it's interesting for us as a congregation of people from many different church backgrounds that each week, say, conservative and liberal, we all have to give a little here. This is a very real and live issue for us as a congregation that we don't all see eye to eye on every detail. And I think that's wonderful. And I think that gives us the opportunity to tug on each other and to stretch and grow and to come to better understand why I believe what I believe. And I think this week the phrase you used, Vivian, was let's hold our doctrinal views gently. Let's be grounded in doctrine but not stuck in our doctrine, so that God's spirit, intuition can get through to us if we come from a particular church background that may have had a blind spot on a particular area of faith and practice. Why don't we wrap up? At the outset of today's sermon, you heard a reading from Job 38. You're probably familiar with the story of Job, how he lost his family in a terrible tragedy, and then he lost his health. And so he ends up, for the next 30-plus chapters, you get the impression it's months of his life, he ends up going through these elaborate, constant conversations with his best friends in which he and they are trying to logically figure out how a good God could allow something like this to happen to him. He wants to know. He wants to be able to explain it in concrete, logical terms. And he chases his tail for 30-plus chapters until finally, in chapter 38, where we started reading, God responds. And God responds not with the answer that Job had been looking for, but with a series of God's own questions. God asked Job question after question, that the answer to each question being infinitely beyond Job's ability to answer it. Where does light come from? How was it created? This, that, and the other. And the point that God is making to Job is what we've been talking about today, which is, if we are finite creatures placed in a reality created by an infinite God, it only makes sense that there are going to be innumerable things that are so far beyond us and our ability to logically explain. Job gets that at the end of his book and says, in effect, I've been foolish to think that I was going to be able to figure God out lock, stock, and barrel. And Job came to a place of accepting that there's a lot he's not going to be able to figure out about life, but still trust in God. This past Tuesday, I had the honor of baptizing someone who's fairly new to our congregation, Ching Wong. She has come to faith in Christ through the influence of her partner, Aaron, and through the influence of this congregation, and reached that point where she wanted to give public witness to her decision as a follower of Jesus. And so her extended family gathered from afar, and we did the baptism, and then we went to a celebratory lunch afterward. I was seated next to Ching's mom, who is a brilliant cancer research scientist who immigrated here to central Indiana from southwest mainland China. She was raised as a Buddhist, but is really intrigued by this Jesus thing and her daughter's new faith and her husband's new faith. So she engaged me in this conversation where, as you would expect of a scientist, she was trying to reason through the right way to see God. And that's good as far as it will take us. But I asked her, I said, do you have a pet at home? Yes, she says, she has a cat, a beloved cat, that she loves dearly, the cat loves her dearly. I said, do you ever find yourself needing to do things to or for your cat that your cat hates and can't understand why you're doing that to him? Oh, yeah, she said, like taking her to the vet. And yet still, I pointed out, your cat loves you and trusts you. Why? She can't explain why you're doing what you're doing to her, but she has experienced, she has seen enough goodness from you over the course of time that she trusts you even when she doesn't understand. 5 years ago, I had a beautiful black lab named Mercy, who was about 13 years old, attached to me at the hip. She lived a long and healthy life, but one Friday, without warning, she suddenly was having difficulty breathing, so I rushed her to the emergency vet. After a couple hours of analysis, the vet told me that she had developed asymptomatic cancer in her spleen and that her spleen had now burst and that there was nothing we could do. So they wheeled Mercy in to where I was waiting. I spoke to her gently for a while. Then I gave her a kiss on the nose, nodded to the vet, and the vet began the injection. I'm sure, as she lay there, Mercy could not understand what was happening to her or why I would allow it. And yet, to the end, she looked up at me with her big brown eyes. And I know, absolutely trusted. Because though she couldn't understand, she had seen enough goodness from me, she knew she could trust. In the end, that was Job's conclusion. In fact, Job says, Job 13:15, to God, though you slay me, still I will trust you. Because Job had seen enough goodness that he could trust even when he didn't understand. How about you?